I want you to look at this fantastic thing growing from the ceiling. Marcy Sherman worked on that all week and very late last night, I suspect, and a lot of you helped with that. She's an artist. Snap a pic of it today because it's alive and we can't water it, so no guarantee what will be here next week. This is Easter, in case you've missed it. And we're going to be looking at a passage in just a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I remember the first time I watched someone die. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been in the room? You watch as they perhaps lose consciousness. You see, after some hours, little dots begin to form on their skin, little red dots where the capillaries are bursting, and you start to see their skin grow paler, shades of blue, green, even yellow. You start to hear that death rattle sometimes, and then they redline and they're gone. You know, is that the end? Is that where all of this is leading? Is that the trajectory of the human race, that we all end up in a hospital bed somewhere, dying, and then buried? When it's your loved one, you know, what can you say to that? When it's 148 college students in Kenya who are targeted by Al-Shabaab militants and asked, are you Muslim or are you Christian? And they say Christian, and those are the 148 that they kill right then and right there. If you're the mom, if you're the dad, the one who saved up in Africa to send your loved one to college, only to see them come back in a box. What can you say to that? I remember the very first time I held a dead child in my hands. It was across the park in the hospital. And it was this perfectly formed, 9-month gestated child that didn't make it. And it was perfectly formed and beautiful. And the mom and the dad were there with all of the dreams that were crushed. What can you say to that? What can you say to it? Is that the trajectory of the human race? Is that where we end up? Is life meaningless? 100 billion years from now, when all of the galaxies will have collapsed and all of the stars will have gone out and there is no humanity left and there is no one there to remember that we ever even existed, will all of this have been utterly meaningless? We're going to look at a letter that a Jewish writer by the name of Saul Paulus of Tarsus. Saul Paul of Tarsus, we know him as the Apostle Paul or Saint Paul. He wrote to the Christians in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago. In your Pew Bible, if you want to follow along, we're going to be on page 1789. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses, and then skip ahead to verse 13. Follow along as you read from the Apostle. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, We're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But, he continues, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What does this mean? What is he saying? The resurrection, he's saying, means that the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth promised, the gospel by which he promised to save all those who believe in him, the resurrection demonstrates, it proves that what Jesus said he was going to do actually worked. He says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. And there's a lot of confusion in American churches, in American religious culture. A lot of churches, not a lot of gospel. People, what they hear is you need to keep trusting God and doing what he says and believing him and he will bless you. And that's every other religion on earth, and that is not Christianity. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not something about what you do for God in order to get him to bless you. The gospel is the opposite of that. It's about what God did for you to bless you, free by his grace. It's the great exchange, Martin Luther called it, in which our sins are credited to Jesus. And Jesus is punished in our place. And Jesus' righteousness, by which he always did what pleased the Father, that's then credited to us. The great exchange in which Christ himself took our sins. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. He took upon himself all of your guilt, all of your shame, all that's defective about you. And we all hear it. You know, Samantha's not the only one with a story. There are 350, 400 people in this room right now who have a story of brokenness and shame because we were made in God's image, but our first parents left God and they were kicked out of the garden, and we are now so much less than the best of humanity, so much less than we were intended to be. I noticed it on my way to church this morning. It's Easter, and I found myself getting irritated by the fact that the people in the left lane were driving like they were in the right lane. And then I found myself, you know, turning on from Union Boulevard onto Lindell, heading over here, and I pull up. There's traffic over here, and I want, it's a red light. I want to be able to see if there's traffic coming, so I pull up, and I look over, and there's probably a 14-year-old kid on a bicycle right here, and he was getting ready to cross, and I just blocked his crosswalk. And I think, I am such a jerk, you know. As God's image, I should be looking out for him. I should be thinking about who's around me and what their needs are before I pull into his crosswalk. But we're damaged. We're broken. Big stuff, little stuff, stuff in the heart, stuff you think about, stuff you do. And the gospel is that Christ died for us. There was a story from last year out of Maricopa, Arizona. A mom was walking with her little girl, 2 years old, just a toddler. And the little girl ran up ahead because she saw a doggy and she wanted to chase the dog. And as she was chasing the dog, the little girl stepped on something round and it flipped over and it was the opening to a septic tank and it was loose. And the little girl fell through into a septic tank and she was buried under 5 feet of human filth and waste. And the woman screamed. She could be heard. There were people in a swap meet not too far away, and they heard her crying out and screaming that her little daughter had fallen. And a young man, 27 years old, Henry Ricketts, he was just released from prison. He runs up and he dives face first into the septic tank, into the filth, into all of the slime, and he's down there, and they're actually holding his ankles, two men holding his ankles inside the hole while he is underwater in all of this, comes scraped all to pieces by a pipe that's in there. Another guy ends up going in as well, and finally they pull out, not 1 minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes later, they pull out this girl holding on to her lifeless body. She's not breathing. And another woman pushes through the crowd. She's a registered nurse. She gets down, child covered with feces, and she puts her lips right down onto the child's lips and breathes into her and actually resuscitates her, and the little girl lives. Friends, that's what Jesus did for you if you believe in Jesus. He dove in to this septic tank. He let it get him absolutely filthy. Only for him, he did it at the cost of his life. You may have heard of Brennan Manning. He's a former priest, best known as Ragamuffin Gospel, passed away about a decade ago. He wrote a memoir, All Is Grace, and in that memoir he tells of when he was a young man. He had a childhood friend by the name of Ray, and they were joined at the hip. If one of them did something, they both did it. They completed each other's sentences. They were into all the same stuff. He and Ray, you know, they grew up together. They got into the same sports together. They played on the same teams together. They double dated together. They actually bought their first car, one car, together. They graduated high school together. And at the outbreak of war in Korea, they enlisted together. They went to boot camp together. They shipped out to fight together. One day, Ray was eating a chocolate bar. It was a day in which into their foxhole rolled a grenade. And Ray gently set down his chocolate bar, and he looked at his buddy, gave him the biggest smile he could, and then threw his body onto the grenade right as it exploded. His body shielded his best friend from death, but he did it at the cost of his own life. That's what Jesus did for you. Years later, when Manning was being ordained into the priesthood, the bishop asked him which saint he wished to be named after. And he could only think of one, his childhood friend. You see, Ray Brennan he thought of Ray Brennan. And so he became Brennan Manning. Brennan, you see, was not his original name. It was not his given name. It was the name that he took in memory of his friend. Not many of you were born with the given name of Christian. It's a name that you took. You were named after one who said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. If you were a Christian, Jesus said, I call you my friends, because he laid down his life for you. That's half of the great exchange. That's half of the gospel. That's half of the good news of Jesus, that he has taken all of our guilt and shame. Every time I've blown up, not just the things I've done, but the actual broken condition, he's taken it upon himself, and Jesus has allowed it to crush him so that I could go free. But the other half of the great exchange is that Christ's righteousness is then credited to our account. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not about your record and what you do for God. It's about Christ's record and what he gives to you. In Romans, Paul talks about the righteousness of Christ that is yours by faith. Not that we're actually righteous. I mean, I'm still getting angry at people driving down Lindell Boulevard, and I'm still cutting off this kid on a bicycle who's actually doing it the right way, and I'm not. Still a sinner. And yet in the eyes of God the Father, if you are in Christ, if you believe in him, then you are what the Bible calls a saint, literally a holy one, worthy because Christ's worthiness has been credited to your account. This is Jesus' resume, where Jesus, you know, he fed the 5,000. He always did what pleased the Father. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus takes his resume and he removes his name from it, and he puts your name on it so that Bob and Mary and Tiffany and Jamal, they fed the 5,000. They always did what pleased the Father. They raised Lazarus from the dead. And so in the eyes of the Father, there is great celebration when he thinks of you. He thinks not of your sin, not of your rebellion, not of your brokenness, not of your shame, but he thinks of the righteousness of his Son Jesus, and he feels the same way about you as he feels about Jesus, because you, friends, are in Jesus. That's the good news. Not what you do for him, what he did for you. Every other religion ask you to develop a righteousness of your own that you then give to God so that you can get blessed. But Jesus says the damage is too deep. I'm too broken. I can't fix myself, let alone anybody else. But Jesus can take his righteousness and give it to you. Otherwise, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. And this offends us. It offends us as those of you who are Americans, because as Americans, we believe in pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. From toddlerhood, we say, I want to do it myself. And so it offends that pride and self-righteousness in our culture. You know, it's like, you know, if you want anything in this life, boy, you got to earn it. You got to work hard. There's no charity in this house. God helps those who... No, he doesn't. He opposes the proudful. He gives grace to the humble. Jesus says, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. He's a friend of sinners like us. Sometimes, you know, it's easier for a skeptic, a person outside the church, to see Jesus and to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus and to be drawn to him. One who is just so filled with love, a Father in heaven who is wild about you, who delights in you, and who loves to wash your sins away and give you eternal life. You know, it's easier, because when you're raised in the church, sometimes that's harder, because you have all the rules, and maybe you've started following them, and maybe you start doing well at them, and then you start becoming proud, and you start thinking it's about you, and then you lose your joy. And then you stop wanting to be at church, and you fake it, perhaps. And the gospel, friends, it can set you free. It can set you free indeed. And this brings the ultimate validation, the ultimate worth, and proof that, in fact, it worked. Now, as an aside, animated corpse, a cadaver 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, coming back to life, transformed. Can an educated person actually believe this? I might shock you by saying just up front that science cannot help us answer this question. You know, when I was working on my PhD, I remember people in the sciences. You know, we were from Venus and they were from Mars. I'd say like, hey, I went out with a friend last week, went to Pi Pizza. You know, I had the gluten-free crust and the vegan crust, you know, vegan cheese with all the toppings and stuff, food allergy. And it was really great. We had a great time. You can't prove that to me scientifically. Well, no, as a matter of fact, I can't prove that to you, because science deals with, you know, repeatable things. And I don't every single day go out to Pi. You can't test that. It's not a hypothesis that can be evaluated. Science can't help. But there is a realm of knowledge that actually is very helpful. It's what we call history. History deals with the study of non-repeatable things, things that agents actually did, choices people made. Science can't prove to us that Caesar crossed the Rubicon or that George Washington crossed the Delaware River in 1770, whatever. But history can help us with those sorts of things. And a few decades ago, there was a scholar who looked into this. His name was Pinchas Lapid, and he was a scholar at a major university in Tel Aviv in Israel. He was a Jew, and he was not a Jewish Christian. He was not a Jew for Jesus. He was very much a Jew for Judaism. And yet, Pinchas Lapid, you know, he looked at this issue of the resurrection of Jesus as a Jewish scholar, as a historian, as a scholar. And he noted the widely held Jewish belief in a resurrection at the end of history. And yet he also noticed that no one was expecting Jesus to rise. He talked about it, but no one believed it. The disciples, after he died, they scrambled to the corners of the earth. And then the women, they were actually preparing his body. They were burying him, wrapping him up. They were not expecting him to pop back to life. And in fact, within Judaism, there wasn't really a belief that a resurrection could happen in the middle of history. Resurrection is what happens at the end of history when God comes back to Israel to make everything right. And yet Lapid noted that no one was expecting it. And then something happened that turned a handful of terrified disciples into an outward-faced, missionary, zealous force filled with power that converted the entire Roman Empire to Christianity within 300 years. And Lapid also noted something else. He noted the gospel accounts about Jesus were so counterproductive in their honesty. They show a Jesus, a Savior, who is weeping in the garden, asking God to not let this happen to him. He's on the cross asking God, why you betrayed me. The first witnesses of the resurrection were presented as women who had no legal standing in Jewish courts or Roman courts. And then the apostles are consistently presented as total idiots who don't get it and who Jesus has to keep rebuking. Now, if you're going to build your own religion as an apostle and build followers, you're not going to have a Savior who says he's rejected by God. You're not going to present yourself as an idiot in your own scriptures that you're making up. And you're not going to have the witnesses be women and scriptures filled with all this. Pinchas Lapid concludes that it would be a bigger miracle for Christianity to grow early on. That explosive early growth of Christianity from that terrified band of disciples after the death of their Savior. It would be easier to explain it through a resurrection than through any other means. Any other means would require a far larger miracle. So we see Jesus showing us that the gospel, it's true. Christ's righteousness credited to you, your sin taken off your shoulders and put onto him, him crucified for you, you blessed in his place. And yet the resurrection is also a claim in its own right. In it, Jesus is talking here about how his resurrection, Paul says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are. You don't have to be an apple orchard person, a farmer, you know, you don't have to be that to figure it out. It's springtime. You look out on the trees. There are all these little things, little tiny green things. You can barely see them. I look out my window. I see brown with little dots of lime green. There'll be, but you know, you see those little dots of lime green. And what you know is coming is spring is here and the summer is coming. And soon there are going to be a million leaves, huge and the darkest of greens, surrounding you everywhere. That's the resurrection of Jesus. And then when he comes, all those who belong to him. It's the promise that we ourselves will be resurrected and the promise that the world itself will be transformed. The Jews weren't just looking for a resurrection of individuals, but a salvation of the world, the shalom of God, what Jesus refers to in the Gospels as the renewal of all things. When the kingdom of God is handed over to the Father and the whole world is transformed, a cosmic salvation where the Father wipes every tear from your eyes and makes everything new. It's the rebooting of the cosmos. Springtime being just a dress rehearsal for what's going to come. It's as if through his death and resurrection, Jesus took his divine DNA and injected it into the decaying corpse of our world. And injecting into our world his DNA, he began the process whereby the world itself would come back to life. The Puritans actually used to have a pattern of prayer at night before they went to bed, where as they went to bed, they would be thinking and giving thanks to God for the resurrection. Because every night they knew when you go to bed and you close your eyes, you don't know if you're going to wake up. You are totally out of control. You are having to trust that God will make you alive in the morning again. And for them, that was dress rehearsal. Every single night, God giving you thousands and thousands and thousands of opportunities to practice death. And see that his promise is true in the morning. This means a trajectory for our lives. This means ultimate significance. You know, if this is actually true, then there is more to life than having the latest iPhone, than getting published, than finding a mate, having kids, buying a house, and going to Trader Joe's because the Whole Foods isn't yet open in the Central West End. You know, it's the longing of every heart in this room to have a life with purpose, a trajectory that's actually going somewhere. And yet, look at yourself. I mean, look at me. You know, when did you hit your peak? Age 18? 22? Maybe 25? I'm already way past that. And some of you are way ahead of me. You know, if this isn't true, then you're at the sunset. It's going down. And it's all going to be over. And it's all going to be done. But if Jesus is actually telling the truth, and if he actually rose from the dead, friends, then if you are a Christian, if you believe Jesus died for your sins and saved your soul, then this is just the beginning, because the trajectory goes forever after that. And the best of the times are yet to come. You'll know God's working in your heart right now if you're thinking, Greg, I really wish that was true. I hope that's true. Because even if you're just at that point where you hope it's true, but maybe don't yet believe it, that means God is already helping you see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus. Last point. What happens when your life intersects with the risen Christ? When your life intersects with Jesus, friends, it changes your life. Centuries ago, our gospel records tell us the story of a cutter. Today, we associate cutting with teenage angst, and we don't know what childhood trauma this man had. He was ostracized by those around him. The townspeople avoided him. He had cuts all over his body. He didn't bathe. He was filthy with filth coming out of his mouth and guttural noises. He moved about naked, and he lived among the graves of a cemetery until his life intersected with Jesus of Nazareth. And that very same day, he was seen in the town at Jesus' feet, clean and clothed and sane. The day your life intersects with the risen Christ, Ray Cortese says, that day your life will still be gritty. It'll still be hard. You're still going to get sick. You're still going to struggle to pay your bills. You're still going to get cancer. But you'll be able to say, my life has never been the same. I'm on a forward trajectory, an upward trajectory. Everything about the direction of my life has changed, and that'll play out for the rest of your life and for all eternity. Lee Strobel was a reporter for the Chicago Sun-Times. And he was such an angry man that when he'd get home in the evening, his little 5-year-old daughter would run and hide in the closet of her bedroom. She was terrified of her dad. And yet when this little girl was 5 years old, her dad met Jesus. Strobel says that just 6 months after his own conversion to Christianity, the change in his life was so dramatic that this little girl went to her mother and asked, Mommy, how do I get to be the kind of person Daddy is? I want to be like my daddy. That's the power of the gospel, to change us. Elie Wiesel, the Auschwitz and then Buchenwald Holocaust survivor, never got over the fact, he says, that the Christian prisoners at Auschwitz, when they went to the gas chambers, they walked to the gas chambers singing hymns and with joy on their faces. He never got over it. It's the power of the gospel of Christ. And my prayer for every one of you, and for myself, is that you would taste this, that you would let it sink in, that it would grab hold of your heart and capture your heart and captivate you. Sometimes these things, it's like putting a coin in a soda machine, because they don't take credit cards usually. You put your quarters in, and sometimes you hear the quarter go in, and it gets stuck, and you don't hear it drop. And some of you, that's where you are right now with Jesus. The gospel's in there somewhere. The coin has gone in, but it's you haven't heard it drop yet. Friends, when it drops, when it captures your heart, when you bite into it and you see its power soaring throughout your life, when you start seeing it impact your marriage and your parenting and how you act in the workplace, when it starts to impact your driving, when you can face any trauma, any difficulty, any tragedy with your head up and your eyes forward knowing, I belong to my God, He has got my back, He loves me, and the best times are yet to come. When you can have that kind of faith, friends, it will set you free. The singer Stephen Curtis Chapman has told the story of his 5-year-old daughter, Maria. They had adopted her from China. And she was the girl with endless questions. She would love to wear her little fairy wings some days, or she'd run about the house in her Buzz Lightyear costume. And you can imagine the shock and the screams as the girls were playing outside. Her older brother, Will Franklin, 17 years old, was returning from a school audition. And he was pulling his SUV up into the driveway. And Maria so loved her big brother. She was so excited to see him. She ran toward his vehicle. And he never saw her in front of the SUV. Ambulance was called. Trip to the hospital. little girl didn't make it. There was a memorial service, and all they could feel was the hole she left and the pain that filled it. What do you say to that? There's not much I can say to that. There's not much that you can say to that. But there is one who can speak into that. The one who can whisper to you and say, as we read earlier from the book of Revelation, "Don't be afraid. I was dead once, and now I am alive." What if your Will Franklin, 17 years old, it was an accident. He didn't see her. He couldn't have seen her. And yet you can imagine the voices playing in his head saying, "You should have been looking. You could have done something different." She ran in front of him. There was no way around that. But what about the voices in Will's head who are blaming him and accusing him and beating him down? It could scar him for life. And you and I, we're Will Franklin because we're broken. And no matter how much of an accident it was, he's going to know he killed his little sister, Maria. As Stephen Curtis Chapman was rushing into the car to follow the ambulance on the way to the hospital, he stopped the car and he rolled down his window and he yelled as loud as his vocal cords could yell. He yelled, "Will Franklin, your father loves you." And friends, that's the father heart of God saying to you, you have a father who loves you. Do you think any less of God the Father? At our worst moments, a father's only concern is to not lose you as well. He gives us his hope of resurrection, that little girl will rise, but he also gives us his compassion, his care, his concern, and his presence right here and right now. There are always questions of why this had to happen. But today, Chapman can say with confidence, a day is coming when my little girl, Maria, is going to dance. Friends, what if it's all true? If so, then I know I'm ready to throw all my eggs into this basket. Jesus Christ, Son of God, you are all I have. You are my only hope. If you are false, if you did not rise, if you lied to us, then I, like the rest of humanity, will merely be scattered into stardust and won't even know that I'm gone, and it all will have been meaningless. But if he is telling the truth, friends, then that gives your life a trajectory, a direction, a purpose, that you're actually going somewhere. The ultimate glory is that the God of this universe came into the dirt of our world to wash our feet as a servant. He absorbed your sins and mine into himself. He was crushed, and yet death could not hold him. He broke its power, and he began rewriting the DNA of the cosmos, the antidote infecting the world with new life. Christ, our champion, securing forever the victory of God. Back to the hospital, visiting those parents who had lost their newborn son, holding that tiny little body in my hands. There I was, holding their son, lifeless in a hospital, grieving with them. And I remember taking oil mixed with ashes and making the sign of the cross on his forehead, anointing him with oil, praying for this family, committing this child to a father in heaven who loves him far more than mom or dad could even love him. And I remember speaking the resurrection promise from the Gospel of John, that tiny baby, lifeless in my arms, alive again, one day climbing rocks with his mom, with his dad, that very same arm, picking up a rock and throwing it into the water. There's little you or I can say in the face of evil, but there is one who can and does speak into it. And he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live forever and ever." There's an old story, preacher's story, about dad and his son driving past a cemetery, and the boy's eyes got huge. As they were driving past the cemetery, he was looking off to the side and he was pointing. He was trying to get his dad's attention. And off to the side in the cemetery, there was a fresh dug grave with a pile of dirt behind it. And the kid's eyes were huge. He was freaking out. He said, "Dad, what's the matter? Dad, one of them got out." And he's absolutely right. One of them got out. And that's why we're here this morning. And there will be many more, friends. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live forever and ever. I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are not that angry ogre who shakes a stick at us, the cruel judge who throws suffering our way to see if we're good enough. But you are a father. You're our dad. You love us deeply. And I pray, Lord, for every one of us that you show yourself to us, Lord. Show us Jesus that we might believe on him and have eternal life, Lord. For those of us where it's in there somewhere, but the coin hasn't dropped, I pray, Lord, that you would shake that machine and make the coin to drop and set the captives free, Lord, that the gospel might come crashing into our lives and give us life. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.